Isaiah 41, 24. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. Verse 29. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Verse 1 of chapter 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Join me in prayer. O Lord, help us to behold the right thing. Better yet, Lord, the right one. So many things captivate our thoughts. And yet, Lord, you hold up this one who comes at the servant. And Lord, you remind us and teach us that it's only through seeing him as high and lifted up and above all that any of our other thoughts can be correct. Oh Lord, help us to look. Help us to see. Help us to behold the one whom you call your servant. And Lord, may it change us. May we hear him, and may we sing about him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. We have seen, as we've been looking at these various Old Testament lead-ups to the birth of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the infleshing of God, that the Christmas story does not begin in Bethlehem. But rather it begins in eternity past. The great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, create the world as an overflow of divine love. And within that world there's a fall. And there's the eternal plan of God to rescue a people. But that message comes to us in the Bible. As soon as the fall into sin happens, there is the word of gospel promise. Even before the declarations to his image bearers about what they've done and the difficulty that will make in their lives and the lives of those who live in a fallen world, there is a thunderous promise of the gospel. It is the good news. We've seen that in Genesis 3:15, there's the promise of the seed. And the promise in Genesis 3:15 is essentially victory. That the promised seed, one born of woman, will be the serpent crusher. That this seed born of woman will crush his head. And so at the very heart of the gospel promise in the beginning is that there is no question about victory. But he reiterates that promise again and again. And we saw it in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, when we looked at the virgin. That there would be an identity of this one who would come as the serpent crusher. And his identity is that he would enter history. He would be Emmanuel, God with us. That's his identity. God, the Son, comes and lives among us. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. But today, victory is clear, identity is clear. In Isaiah 42, we come to the mission. The mission of the serpent crusher. The mission of God with us. He comes to save, but it talks about his gentleness and his power. And he clarifies that his mission is global. It knows no bound. And the servant shepherd who comes among us is the one who in his very person, he fulfills God's gospel promise. He is the covenant promise. He is the one who comes to us. But one of the things we've seen is that these promises of Christmas, these promises of the gospel story, these promises that there will be a serpent crusher, that there will be God with us, and now there will be the servant that we look at today. They always come in the midst of a circumstance that is in crisis, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering. The promise thunders. In the very beginning, there was the fall into sin. There's a promise. Then there's the divided kingdom, and there's the rise of the Assyrian empire, and there's the trusting in this divided kingdom of the king of Judah where Jerusalem is, trusting in Assyria over God's promise. But there is a reminder of what God is doing, and there will be one who is born of a virgin who can rightly be described as God with us. And as we pick up in the text today in Isaiah 42, we see now the rise, the promised rise of the Babylonian Empire and ultimately the Persian Empire. These ruthless, wicked reigns where rulers come in and by harshness and by threat of punishment and death, they rule these lands. And God's people are described as blind, weary, and fearful. And then in chapter 40, praise God for chapter 40, there's the word of hope. Chapter 40 starts, comfort, comfort my people, says God. Comfort. How will comfort come to a people in the midst of such crisis, to a people described as blind, weary, and fearful? How will that comfort come? Oh, remember, there's a coming serpent crusher. There's one who will be born of woman who will be rightly described as God with us. That one. He'll come as the servant. And Isaiah, when he brings the comfort, goes on to reframe the way they think about these rulers and kings and leaders and empires that are constantly threatening them. The danger is that we look out and we see these things and we make them bigger than they are. And they begin to block our view. And we have an eclipse of thinking about who's really in control in the midst of all of this. And Isaiah says, stop it. That's where I got it from. Stop it. Here's how in this section he starts to describe the rulers and the kingdoms, the Assyrias, the Babylonian empires, the Persian empires. He calls them dust and grass. A drop in the bucket. And he promises that in context of eternity, no matter what you think, they quickly vanish and they are wiped away. Oh, they bring idols. They say, trust in us and our power. Trust in our gods. And he says, don't you believe it. He says, behold those idols. Look at them. Look at this, he says. And he mocks them. It's as if he's holding the idols and he says, behold, you are nothing. Your work is less than nothing, in verse 24 of chapter 41. An abomination is he who chooses you over me. He says, behold, in verse 29, they are all a delusion. Here's something you make with your hands and you craft in the world and you act as though that can deliver you from anything. It's all a delusion. Their works, he says, are nothing. Their metal images are empty winds. They are meaningless. Behold them. And now in chapter 42, he says, behold again. But the one he directs our attention to is the servant. This is the first of what's called the servant psalms. They're poetic declarations that remind us of this original gospel promise. The birth of one who would be the serpent crusher. The birth of one who would be born in a virgin and be God with us. His birth. They remind us that this is what God's promised that He's doing. And we see, first of all, in the first four verses of Isaiah chapter 42, behold the humble servant king. Look with me at the beginning of chapter 42, the first verse. The first thing we see is this. Christmas means God has sent His chosen servant king. Chapter 42, verse 1. Behold! Look! See! Behold my servant! Don't look at idols and idolaters. Don't look at kings and armies who bring them and trust in them. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. This is with heavenly authority. This is not with the authority that some guy who sits in some office somewhere, some palace somewhere, and has an army that he has developed. No, this is heavenly authority. God says, I uphold my servant. My chosen, the Father chooses him for the mission that he's on. My chosen, in whom my soul delights. Now, there is no question who this servant is. Matthew 3:17, behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The chosen one, in whom the soul of God delights. He says, I have put my Spirit upon Him. He is the one who is anointed by the Spirit of God. That's the messianic promise. And it says He will do this. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will bring truth. He will make things right among the nations. This is what a king does. A king has the responsibility of justice. And that's the implication here, that the servant will be a king. He will be the servant king. He's chosen by God. He's upheld by God. He is anointed by the Holy Spirit of God, because He is indeed God with us. What a promise. This is what a king does. And He says He's going to ultimately put all things right. Not just for Israel, but He says to the nations. This includes the Gentiles. It includes all peoples. That all are going to have to account to Him ultimately. This king from Israel, and Israel itself has been previously called in Isaiah 41 verses 8 and 9, God's servant. And yet Israel was unfaithful. Oh, but there is one Israelite who will come, and he will be faithful to every one of the covenant promises. He comes as a king, the servant king, who will bring worldwide global justice. He will put all things right. He will rule in truth. In fact, He is the way, the truth, and the life. Christmas indeed means God has sent His chosen servant king. But notice what verses 2 and 3 say about this king. We behold with wonder. They'd been dealing with all kinds of kings. And those kings, they feared and they ruled with might and cruelty and with swords and by force. But Christmas unveils the servant king's mercy. The very first word is a king that is ultimately going to bring forth justice, and the emphasis is on His mercy, His kindness, His gentleness, His humility. Notice what it says in verse 2. He will not cry aloud or lift up His voice or make it heard on the street. You can picture the scenes they'd all seen. Listen, get on your knees. The king is here. You didn't get out fast enough. Whap! We'll throw you in prison. That's the kingly authority they knew. But it says, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. He does not even initially come and drown out other voices. He doesn't silence the other voices. He's patient. Mark 10:45. He came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is a king like they'd never even considered. This is hard even to make sense. What kind of king is this? He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. And then it says, a bruised reed he will not break. Now, bruise for us, we get a bruise, not any big deal. But this word is stronger than the sense in which we use bruised. It's crushed. A crushed reed he will not break. The picture here is of a reed that is crushed in terms of it is broken, but it's not completely broken off. Now it can't make any grain anymore. And the idea is it's worthless because it is crushed. But it's not worthless to him. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. It's about to burn out. Likewise, the point is that it's worthless. It's not worth much. It ought to be snuffed out. It ought to be broken off and discarded, the reed. But it says he will not do it. He does not break off. He does not discard. The servant comes, get this, four bruised reeds. The serpent comes for the faintly burning wick. He comes for those who seem to be worthless. He comes for those who can offer him nothing. He comes for a work of rescue for broken reeds. He comes to make the faintly burning wick shine bright, not because of what it is, but because of what he does. That's why he comes. I love the words of Richard Sibbes, who wrote on this verse where he says, if Christ be so merciful as not to break me, I will not break myself with despair. If it is a God this merciful who has come for you, there's no reason to despair. It changes everything. The servant comes for bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks. He does not break them off. He does not snuff them out. He is the one, it tells us in Matthew 11:28, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Broken reeds. Come to me, faintly burning wicks, and I will give you rest. Now notice that last verse, he will faithfully bring forth justice. Oh, it is a broken world. The reality of sin in the world means the relationship with God is broken. The relationship with one another is broken. The relationship between man and woman, husband and wife is broken. The relationship between different peoples, ethnicities is broken. And everybody uses it in a fallen world to try to capitalize and get their own and put other people. He's bringing all of that to an end ultimately. It says he will faithfully bring forth justice. He's going to make all things right. His mercy does not compromise its justice. It can't. But do notice this. This king gets the results of a king. Justice. But he does not use the means of any king they had ever seen. He doesn't use the means of a king. He comes for the people. In fact, He comes as a baby. A baby in a manger. In a no-account town. None of that's by accident. This is what God was doing. This is what God is communicating to us. This king is the servant king. Servant to who? The best and the brightest? No. Bruised reeds. Faintly burning wicks. People like us. Behold that. Look at it. See it. Genesis 3:15 is not in doubt. Justice will be accomplished by his victory. He will deal with his enemies by a wondrous act of love and humility. Servant, king, crucified Messiah, anointed one who dies for his people. He's loving and kind, and he's just and true, justice and truth. And we are to follow him with this weird sort of way of seeing the world. We love our enemies. We bless those who persecute us. And no matter what, we are to tell it, we tell the truth about the bad news and the good news. Or at least that's who we're supposed to be. That's who we are called to be. But also in verses 5 through 9, we see the confirming of the servant's mission. We see this, hear the promised servant king. Behold him, the humble servant king, and hear him. Isaiah chapter 42, beginning in verse 5, we see that Christmas stands on the Creator's authority. Verse 5, thus says God, the Lord. That's God, that's the word, Almighty God. The Lord, only Lord in this land of idols and polytheism, gods everywhere. He says, thus says the one and only true Lord, the Lord who made a covenant with his people, Yahweh. Thus says the Lord. God speaks here. We behold him, but we listen to him. And notice the verbs, the participles that are given. The Creator continues to work in his world, to care for his created order, to sustain it. And ultimately the promise is that he will redeem it. It says, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit, little less spirit, to those who walk in it. This God who created the world and continues to care for it, even a fallen world, who created people in his own image, and he still continues to work to redeem and reclaim a world and a people. This is the God who speaks. The message of Christmas stands on the authority of the one who spoke the worlds into existence. We look at verse 6. Christmas fulfills God's covenant promise. Verse 6. I am the Lord. Now what you'll note here is he says, I am, I will. This is covenant language. God declaring what he will do. His promises. He says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. You here is the servant. I am the Lord. I have called you the servant in righteousness according to my righteous purpose. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. Now notice here the promise that the Lord makes to the servant that he sends reflects the servant's promise to the people who come to him. He says, I will take you by the hand. It's a promise of his presence. He says, I will keep you. In other words, I will keep you in safety. And that last phrase, I will give you as a covenant for the people. You are the promise. Notice here, it's powerful. He is not simply this servant that comes. He is not simply a messenger of the covenant. He is the covenant. The covenant has a name. It's Jesus. The covenant promise is God with us. When we come to the Lord's table, we take what represents His body for us. We take what represents the new covenant in His blood. He is the fulfillment of the covenant promise because He is Himself the covenant. Christmas fulfills God's covenant promise. And the Lord says on the mission of the servant, He will be present with him. He will keep him safe to accomplish his mission, and that he himself is the promise. But look at the last part of verse 6 and verse 7. Christmas launches God's salvation to the nations. Notice what it says here. A light for the nations. Now, this truth startles in this context. These promises are not just about a restoration of Israel, though they are that. They are about a restoration that includes all people. And that this one faithful Jew who keeps the covenant promises, all are beneficiaries of the covenant promises in him. That his mission is a mission that includes all people everywhere, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every person who lives in every place at any time. He is the covenant promise. He is the one who is a light to the nations. He is the one who will say in John 8, I am the light of the world. He is the one of whom we read in Luke 4, 18, what we're about to see this light of the nations in verse 7 brings to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. He opens eyes. He frees captives. He brings light in darkness. In Luke 4:18, Jesus says of himself, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. We already saw that. To proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Jesus is the fulfillment of this. And he is the one who comes for the nations. Israel was called by God to display God's justice, to be a light to the nations, and to live in covenant faithfulness. But we see in chapter 42 alone, Israel is blind, Israel is sinful, and Israel fails in her servant calling. So God sends one who is born an Israelite, who is God with us, to fulfill all of these promises. And He truly is the light of the world. He is the one who is a light for the nations. He is the one who opens eyes. He is the one who sets captives free. He is the one who brings light in darkness. In Matthew 12, verses 17 through 21, we see of Jesus, it says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. This fulfills what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. You see, Christmas proves that God always keeps his word. Verses 8 and 9. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. The entire Bible thunders with that truth. Nor my praise to carved idols. The so-called gods in every direction are no gods at all. Only the Lord deserves to be glorified. Verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. No idols tell you what's going to happen. I have told you. I told you about things that were going to happen, and they've already come to pass. I continue to tell you what's going to happen. I tell you about new things before they happen. Yeah? He told us in Isaiah about the servant. And we see the servant stand up and say, yep, this is me. This is to fulfill what was spoken of the prophet Isaiah. He tells them about the coming judgment of the nations because of the rebellion and disobedience among Israel and among Judah, the divided kingdom. He tells them that, but he also tells them that the nations that bring judgment will be judged because they are wicked as well. And he tells us in the midst of it all, there will be a remnant. He will not forsake his people. He will keep his promise, and he will do it through this babe who is be born, who would crush the serpent's head, who would be God with us, who comes as a king, but he is a servant king, a king unlike any other king that they have ever known. And in him, there's this progression of redemptive history to this point of consummation. This is it! In him, all the promises of God are yes and amen, Paul says. This is what it's always been about. This is the one of whom it says in Mark 9, 7, and the cloud overshadowed them. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration. And a voice out of the cloud and said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Oh, there's only one God, and there's only one gospel promise, and there's only one way of salvation. And without Christmas, there is no salvation. But God will keep every promise. All we have to do is behold him and hear him. And when we hear him, we are to believe what he says far more than we believe what we see in all of the dangers and chaos around us. Because if we don't, we'll be like King Ahaz and we'll say, my best bet is to cash in with Assyria because they have the most power. Yep, they do have the most power if you ignore God. Ignoring God gets you in big heap trouble. Compared to God, they are dust. They are grass. Compared to God, the Assyrians' brain is nothing. This is the eternal God. The promise that he's talking about started before the foundation of the world. What freedom there is in hearing him. What wonder and hope and encouragement there is in beholding him. But we are finally called to sing to the victorious servant king. To sing Isaiah 42 verses 10 through 13. Christmas puts a new song in redeemed hearts. You heard Pastor Nate talk about it this morning. Verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Do you sing to the Lord? What is this new song? In the biblical story, as God unfolds redemptive history, there's a declaration of a need for a new song whenever God makes a significant move in redemptive history. When we think about the Exodus, Exodus chapter 15, what did they do after God delivered them? They immediately sang. They sang a new song. This is a key moment in redemptive history. We look in the Psalms, they sing about creation. They sing about redemption. They sing about God's kingly authority. We look in Isaiah. This is the time for a new song because we see this promise of the serpent is among us, and I mean servant, not serpent. Edit that out. The promise of the servant is among us, and that will be fulfilled, we see, in the coming of Christ. That will be fulfilled in Bethlehem. This story does lead there. And what do we find even before that in Luke 1? Mary sings. What do we find? Zechariah sings. What do we find in Luke 2? Angels sing. What do we find in Revelation when the story of redemptive history takes another step? In Revelation 5:9, we see that in the consummation of the kingdom, when sin is fully, finally, and forever dealt with, we will sing a new song. Because, see, the issue is God is making things new as He fulfills His covenantal promises in history. And then in the book of Revelation, it is the final exclamation mark that He makes all things new forever. So we sing a new song. We sing. We cannot help but to sing. Do you see the power of singing? Pastor Nate was saying this morning, the most natural thing in the world to do to celebrate the incarnation of Christ is to sing. That's all of this has been building. Singing is a sign marker of the victory of Christ. Singing is something we will never stop doing for all eternity. For all the things that we tend to think are so important, few things are more important than singing. It locks in our hearts that we believe that our life really, the hope is in God's redemptive work. It keeps us from bartering it with other stuff. It seals it in our hearts. You know, I think about the power of song. There are songs I listened to when I was 7 years old and I had listened to in 20 years, and they still come back. That's not always a good thing. But it's the power of song. But these songs, these are forever songs. But Christmas calls you to join every nation in praising. Every nation in praising. The world. We already saw in verse 10, the ends of the earth, the sea, the coastlands, their inhabitants. Now verse 11, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. By the way, he's mentioning here places that are marked by the enemies of the people of God. Let them sing. This gospel is going to penetrate even the hatred of people, and people are going to be reclaimed for the sake of the glory of God among those who are most opposed. He says, let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to God and declare His praise in the coastlands, the farthest areas away. You see what He's doing here. The ends of the earth, the sea, the coastland, the deserts, the cities, the villages, the mountains, the coastlands again. Voices are to be lifted. Joyous songs are to come. There are to be shouts of joy, the giving of glory, the declaring of praise. This is to happen to the north and south and east and west and high and low, in village and cities, meaning everywhere. This is the expanse of the glory of God that is to be seen in the whole world. That's why that babe born in the manger got heaven's declaration that this is great news of great joy for all people, for all the people, for all the nations. Think about that. God did something through bringing this serpent crusher to us, by God coming with us, and He's coming as a servant king. God did something that is so expansive. It is comprehensive to the ends of the earth for all people in all places, and all of eternity will hinge upon one's response to that babe who was born in a manger. And we lift our voices and we want to sing with all of the nations of His glory and His goodness. We want to sing with the whole world who honors His name. Also, the reason for praise is given in verse 13. Christmas reveals the gentle Savior who is the mighty warrior. Verse 13. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Now, the word here is most often translated warrior. They're going to clarify that with a clause next. But the Lord goes out as a champion warrior, a mighty warrior, a mighty man like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty. He shows himself a warrior, same word, against his foes. So which is it? Does he not shout out? Does he not cry out? Or does he? The answer is yes. Don't you dare presume upon his grace and accuse him of weakness because of his patience. You know why he hasn't come with a shout to finalize justice? So you have an opportunity to repent. So you can look to one who, though he is eternal God, stepped into this world and took on flesh. And though he never sinned, he was crucified, dead, and buried. And he was raised from the dead because he didn't have any sin. He bore the wrath of the Father for those he came to save. So assure yourself that the one who comes gently, the one whose kingdom comes quietly, the one who comes to repair bruised reeds, the one who comes to flame up those wicks that are about to go out, that one will come. And he will come with a mighty shout. And he will come with justice in the end. For all who are his enemies, they will be dealt with fully, finally, forever. Because when you want to talk about warriors, he is the mighty warrior. They sung on Exodus 15, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. He has defeated the enemy." And we will sing not only the song of Moses, it tells us in the book of Revelation, but we will sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Do not presume upon his patience. Put your faith in him. Hope in him. Trust in him. Believe that he came as a redeemer and that he has the power to deliver his people, because all of those who are his foes in the end will be dealt with fully, finally, and forever. Do you see the picture and how powerful it is? God comes as a baby in a manger. But that baby in the manger is the serpent crusher. God comes with gentleness. He comes to repair and to not snuff out. But ultimately, he's the mighty warrior who will deal with all of the enemies of God, fully, finally, and forever. Yes, that's the beautiful, glorious picture. I love the way the scholar Alec Motyer translates verse 13. He says, "Like a warrior, Yahweh will go out. Like a man of wars, he will rouse his passions. He will give his war cry. Oh yes, he will roar over his enemies. He will prove himself to be the warrior." But brothers and sisters, today is a day and your opportunity to repent, to trust in him, to look in him. And the all that it brings us, that the Lord has the power and authority to judge the enemies forever and ever, are the reason why we know he has the power to keep all of his promises. This is the message of Christmas. Let me help you think about Isaiah 42 and how to apply your life to it in these first 13 verses. Look with wonder at God's chosen servant this Christmas. Embrace his gentle mercy that heals and not crushes. Trust his unfailing kingdom advance. Stand on the Creator's unshakable authority. Celebrate salvation through God's covenant, not our deeds. Take God's light to the nations now. Bank on God's faithfulness to keep his word. Let Christmas spark a new song in your heart. Join every nation in praising the Lord and worship the gentle Savior who is also the mighty warrior. Merry Christmas indeed. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you for an opportunity to open it today. I thank you, Lord, for the way you have woven everything in this service together that so reminds us of the wonder of what you have done for us in Christ. The ministry that you've given us that extends all the way out to the ends of the earth. Lord, help us. Help us to behold. Help us to hear. And, oh Lord, help us to sing. Now and forever. And Lord, I pray that right now in these moments, that every person here will take a moment and to respond to what your word has said about you in their own life. Lord, we thank you this morning for the servant king. May we honor him in these moments, right now, as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, as the gentle Savior, as the mighty warrior, as the one in whom all of our trust must rest. We pray it all in his name. Amen.